Great to have so many visiting with us this morning. Good to see some familiar faces from visits past, and certainly familiar faces from all the members that are with us. It's great to have a full house, and we're mindful of those who aren't with us this morning. We'll continue praying for them that they'll have safe journeys where they're going, or that their recovery will be swift if they're out for illness. You may have noticed in John 18 there that the occasion for the lesson today is the Passover. I assure you this is not an Easter lesson, except the fact that it takes place on Sunday that's commonly called Easter Sunday. It was kind of a shock to me when I realized that my lesson involved the setting of the Passover, though the lesson itself is not doesn't have much to do with the Passover, but more about what Pilate had to say as he was interrogating Jesus. What we're going to look at, Lord willing, today is this question that he asked: what is truth? What is truth? I have to understand that Pilate was in a delicate situation as Rome's agent there in Jerusalem. He's been handed this prisoner, and he doesn't know a whole lot about what's going on. He doesn't know a whole lot about the accusations, even. And so he's in a position where he needs information about this accused person that's come before him. Verses 29 through 32, we see these questions: what is the accusation? And then, if these are matters of your own law, why don't you take care of it? You need to give me more information if I'm going to be able to do something, because if he's to hand out a death sentence without a proper accusation, Rome is going to have something to say about that. They don't want people just being put to death for no reason in the Roman province. Acts chapter 25, verses 24 through 27 there, Festus has called Agrippa to come and see, what are we going to do with Paul? He's made an appeal to Caesar, but I can't send him to Caesar without some kind of a written accusation against him, without a charge against him. And so Festus is hoping that Agrippa can find something to say against Paul. But we see this fear they had of bringing Rome down on their head. So certainly Pilate needs to know what to do. He needs an accusation. He needs information about this accused person. The only knowledge he had was what the accusers brought before him. Well, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he hadn't done evil, verse 30. That doesn't tell him a whole lot. He says, take him back. You need to take care of him according to your own law. And they said, well, we can't, because you won't let us put anybody to death. It's not lawful here. They're not talking about the Jewish law. They're talking about Roman law. They're trying to butter up Pilate and say, we need this death sentence, and you won't let us do it, so it's in your hands. But the only knowledge he had then was what they had given him, and apparently it was pretty cursory. So he begins to talk with Jesus. And he says, what have you done, in verse 35? And Jesus begins to answer a little differently than he expected. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And of course Pilate responds, what is truth? Even so, with Jesus admitting to being a king, which is really what the Jews had hoped for, that they could bring him before Pilate on charges of treason to be this king that doesn't bow down to Rome, Pilate found nothing in him that was worthy of putting him to death. This is not some traitorous or treacherous king. But what we want to focus on is what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing Pilate at the absolute truth. He's not just answering some kind of a question about the moment. He's telling him and pointing him at the truth. Because really, the objective of getting knowledge is finding the truth. That's what we're after when we're gaining knowledge, when we're learning in school, when we're learning through life. We're getting at objective truth. The search for God, in essence, really is the search for truth. Some call it the search for the meaning of life, but it's the search for truth that brings us to the one true God and creator of the universe. So the real objective of knowledge is not just to know some things, just to have some truths floating around in our head, be good at Jeopardy or Trivial Pursuit. We need to know the truth. That's why we apply ourselves. That's why we should be applying ourselves to gaining knowledge. And that's what Jesus is trying to help Pilate to see here. For example, when we want to know the truth about 2 plus 2, what does that equal? We need one true answer. We don't want to focus on all the wrong ones. Unfortunately, so often when people are gathering knowledge, they want to go and know every possibility, and they want to get all this information. Well, they forget that the focus of gaining knowledge is to get at truth. We don't need to know that 2 plus 2 is not equal to 8, not equal to 15. We need to know that it's equal to 4. That's what we need. Think about it this way. We're looking for our lost keys. I don't want to know that it's not in the freezer, that it's not under my bed. I need to know where they are. And so everything I do to try to get the information about my keys is to lead me to the one right answer so I can then make application. I need to get to my car or whatever. In court of law, we need one true answer. We're not worried about all the wrong ones. The judge is trying to decipher what really happened, not what does everybody say might have happened. I need to know the truth. In John chapter 8, interestingly enough, in the same gospel that we're reading, Jesus had several things to say concerning truth in chapter 8 specifically. The Pharisees were accusing him because he was saying who he was. They said, "You bear witness for yourself, though your witness is not true. We can't give you credibility just because you say you are someone." Jesus answered and said to them, verse 14 of John 8, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going." You don't know the truth. Verse 19, they said to him, "Where is your father?" Because he said he came from the Father. And Jesus said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." He's talking about knowledge in relation to truth here. Then verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." These Jews didn't know God. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't recognize him because they didn't know what God's word had said about him in truth. They were unwilling to accept the truth, so they were unable to be set free. But when we have the one true answer, it liberates us. We don't have to spend the rest of the day looking for the keys underneath the sofa. We've got them. We can go do what we need to do now. And that's the idea here of finding the absolute truth. It gets us to what we really need. And that's the search that we have. And that's what Pilate sets off with this question. What is truth? Once the truth is found, necessarily, and we'll look at this as the nature of truth later, all other answers are error. Most of you know my parents were here a couple of weeks ago, and my father, I'm not sure where he was going with this, but he's not a Christian, and he keeps trying to get in some angle. And he kept asking me, "Well, how do you know what the Methodists teach as we pass the Methodist church? Well, how do you know what the Catholics teach? How do you know that they're wrong? How do you know that only you guys are right?" is where he was getting at. And the question's not only we're right. The question is only the truth is the truth. If these other groups are not teaching what the Bible teaches, then I know they're wrong because the Bible is teaching truth. I don't have to go and participate. I have to know what is truth. And that is the major question. All other answers that are not truth are necessarily error. The question here is that Pilate didn't really want the truth. He's looking for a way out of this burden that's been placed into his hands, so he just says, "Then what is truth anyway? You say you come to testify of the truth. What is truth? Who can know truth? There's nothing wrong with you. I'm going to send you back." His attitude is the exact same attitude that the postmodernist has. By the way, we live in the postmodernist era. We've been trained in postmodernism from the time we started school all the way through college and in our jobs, and everything we see on TV is training us to be good and faithful postmodernists. That's what the age is called, wherein there is no absolute truth. How often we've heard that? Since the theory of relativity in the modern age with Einstein, everything that comes after that has been applied, sort of like they did with Darwinism. They now apply this theory of relativity to everything. There's no absolute truth. What you know, that's your truth. How often have we heard that in religious discussions? That's what your church teaches. That's your interpretation of the Bible. That's what you believe. And they'll even honor that. "Oh, it's great that you have something to believe in. I'm glad you can believe in your truth. My truth is different. Don't tell me mine's wrong, but I'm so glad you've got something you can hold on to." That's a really noble attitude. It's a lie. But we're trained to think that's a noble way of looking at things. There's no absolute truth. You can only know your own truth. And this attitude, as we've mentioned, is reflected, and it's affected the religious people as well. So what do we need to do? Well, if we can't recognize truth, like Pilate and like the postmodernists say there is none, so they absolutely don't recognize it, We won't know it when we do find it. We'll keep searching once we've found the truth if we don't know what we're looking for. That makes sense. If I'm looking for my keys and I find a key, but I don't know if it's the one I'm looking for, I'm going to keep looking until I find what I think I'm looking for. What we need to know is, what are we looking for when we look for truth? What is truth? How can we recognize it? So if asked honestly that question, what is truth, that needs an answer. It's a great question. So let's look today and see if we can get at this answer for what is truth, so we'll know what we're looking for. The first thing maybe we should look at is, what is the value of truth? Proverb 23 speaks to the value of truth. Pretty well-known proverb. Proverb 23, verse 23, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also buy wisdom and instruction and understanding." These things are important. You get all you can, you put it together, and you purchase this thing of great price. Matthew 13, 45 and 46 speaks of the parables of the kingdoms, talking about this pearl of great price, or this field that has a treasure in it, and the man goes and he spends everything he has to get a hold of this one thing. It's worth every effort required to obtain and keep it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says to give diligence. Be diligent that you may know how to rightly handle the word of truth. You give it all you got. That's because it's so valuable. Unfortunately, when there is no absolute truth, truth is not seen as something that's very valuable. It's just whatever you happen to feel is right. Well, that's good for you. I'm glad you have something to stand on. There's no value in that kind of truth. There's no value when everybody's right no matter what they believe. There's no value in that. It becomes completely inflated or deflated, is probably a better word. But the value of truth is the highest treasure we can attain to when we realize that knowing truth leads us to knowing God and doing what He wants. Through our knowledge of truth, here's what we've been given. First, if we look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Again, not new verses to us. We are comforted by the words that are given here. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Here's the question of knowledge. "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So through our knowledge of truth, we have the key to life and godliness, the knowledge of what is life really about. What is it like to live godly in this present age? We get that through our knowledge of truth. We also learn the way to escape corruption that is from lust, it's from the flesh. And we also become partakers of the divine nature. This is all through our knowledge of Him who called us, all through that way in which He called us, the knowledge of the gospel. There's more, though. Going back to John chapter 8, remember Jesus have his great discourse on the truth. John chapter 8, 31 and 32, He said, "If you abide in My word, you're My disciples, you shall know the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Romans 6 tells us what we'll be free from. As Paul continues the discourse, if you will. Romans 6, verses 20 through 23, "For when you were slaves of sin," when you were not free, "you were free in regard to righteousness." There was a sort of freedom. "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death." There was no real freedom. You were chained to death. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what do we have through the knowledge of truth? We have the way to be free from the bonds of sin and death. Isn't that what everybody's looking for? Isn't that why the question comes up, what's the meaning of life? It comes up because we're all going to die. And we've got to figure out, what are we here for if it's just going to end? We're told. We have the knowledge of the truth which allows us to be free from that bond of sin and death. We know that we have an afterlife. So what we get at really is that knowing and understanding the truth is the difference between life and death. Jesus said, "He who believes, even if he dies, he shall live." There's life, continuous life. John 8, verses 21 through 24 is when he said, "If you do not believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins." He told those Jews that they were condemned because they did not believe in the truth. The truth stands between us and life and death. That's the value of truth. That's why it's so important that we make this journey, this discovery of the absolute truth. But how do we get at it? Well, we need to define then what truth really is. The first thing we need to understand, which is contrary to postmodernist thought, is that it's not a mystery that's impossible to determine. It's not something that's relative to me or you, and that no one can really know what absolute truth is, since they don't think it exists, since we're trained to believe it doesn't exist. The Bible says it does. It's not some mystery. So how do we get at a definition? Well, the same way we get to definitions of any other words. Truth is a word. They've got a meaning, and the meaning is defined by how that word is used and what are the characteristics of that particular type of use. And so we can get at a definition of truth by doing that. We can nail some things down and make them concrete. Let's look first then at how truth is used. There are really three basic ways that this concept of truth is used that'll help us understand what it is. The first, it's used as a character trait, and the meaning behind it is genuine or dependable. Here's an example. A true friend. A friend in truth is someone you can count on. Someone who will be there when you need them. They're genuine. They're dependable. Someone who's true to his word, does what he says he's going to do. That's a character trait of truth. Truth is also used to describe absolutes, something that is pure, complete, or uncontaminated. That's why in the court of law they say, I want the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I want the unadulterated, uncontaminated truth. That's what we need if we're going to get at what really happened. And then we may tell someone, well, I got the whole story. You're saying something, and this person's saying something else. I got the whole story. I know the truth behind what's going on. And then truth is also used to describe the reality of a thing, as opposed to the shadow or the copy or the counterfeit. Truth describes what a thing really and truly is. We use the word there in the description. Let's have a look at that in Hebrews chapter 10, for example. Kind of interesting, the words that are used here. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The reality is you want the sin gone. The shadow is you do these sacrifices until the truth can come. Sin is taken away in Christ. That's the substance. That's the reality. Colossians chapter 2, we see a similar usage. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. The Colossians were being tempted to go back to Judaism. The Judaizing teachers were having kind of a field day with them. And Paul's saying, don't worry about those things. That was part of a different law. That was part of a different time. Let nobody judge you in those things, because the substance is here now. We must abide by the truth and not by the shadow. It's a shadow versus reality situation. Shadows point to that which is true. Our shadow, if someone follows it, they'll find us. The shadow is there because the true thing is there casting that shadow. So the shadow will lead you to the truth. 1 Peter 3:21, there is now a shadow, an antitype, which now saves you, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. He's comparing that to Noah's Ark. Interestingly enough, Noah's Ark points to baptism. They were saved by water, through water, within the vessel that God had made. And that's what happens when we are baptized. It's the same kind of a salvation that Noah had received in the shadow sense. Counterfeits, however, the false thing deceives. It claims to be the thing that it's not. A counterfeit dollar is trying to tell you, use me, I'm legal tender. It's not. John chapter 8, Jesus in essence describes Satan as being a counterfeit. We certainly see that in our study in Revelation. How often do we have the mimicry and the counterfeit lamb, which is actually a dragon and sounds like a dragon when he speaks. We have all these counterfeit images. John 8, verses 43 and following, Jesus says, why do you not understand my speech? because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil. They think they're true Jews, but they're not the sons of God, although they just said they were sons of Abraham and sons of God. They've only got one father. He says, no, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And that's the danger. When we buy into the counterfeit, it becomes really hard then to open our eyes to the truth. That's why we must be so careful, especially in our seeking for knowledge about God, because there's a lot of counterfeits out there. That's what Satan would love for us to believe. Believe the lie, and if I can hold on and grasp the lie, well, Satan's got me. We've got to be careful for the counterfeits. We need to understand this concept of shadow and reality, but we also need to understand this concept of counterfeits, and we need to look for the truth. Well, that's the basic uses of truth. They describe character or absolution or absoluteness or reality. But what about the character of truth, the characteristics of truth? One thing we see with truth is that it's always consistent with other truth. This is an argument that's used often when we're studying with people who throw up false doctrines and try to plant them in the Bible. When there's an apparent contradiction in anything, it's because we don't know the whole truth. When something just doesn't fit, there's something missing. Somebody's not telling the whole story, we might say that. Somebody's not giving all the details, because that just doesn't make any sense. The whole truth is not known when a contradiction is apparent. When we think about it, to determine the validity of any statement, we must compare its harmony with other known simple truths. Does it match up with what I know? I need to wear a coat today. Why? Well, it's cold outside. The truth is, when it's cold, I'm going to feel cold, so I do something about it. Those truths go together. I'm going out in shorts today. Why? Because it's 15 below. That doesn't make any sense. We base what we do based on truths that have been proved. So we dress accordingly to the weather. That's a proven truth that we'll feel cold if we don't. That's just kind of a simple idea. But there are deeper things that we must be concerned with. In Bible study, for example, our conclusions must be consistent with all Scripture, or we're in error. Mark 12, verse 24 is Jesus and the Sadducees having a conversation. Earlier on in verse 18, the Sadducees, we're told, don't believe in resurrection or in angels. In verse 24, Jesus says, you're in error because you don't know the Scriptures nor the power of God. You have not sought the truth. You've sought to pass on your own ideas. And that's not consistent with the rest of Scripture. He says then, have you not read in Scripture that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Not was. What you're teaching is inconsistent, therefore you're in error. We need to understand that. All of our conclusions must be consistent with the rest of what Scripture teaches, or we're wrong. Scripture's not wrong. In legal proceedings, that's one of the major things the judge looks for, consistency of testimony. Because if they can't agree, somebody's making it up. You know, everybody that saw it may see things a little differently, but they better agree on the principal points, and the details better match up in some way. That's what's great about the four Gospels. We get different points of view, but boy, they all mesh. It all makes sense. Consistency of testimony is necessary for establishing the truth of what occurred. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, that's really what God based his court of law on. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. We need to have a way to see if the truth is being told. So if two or three can agree, then that's a way to have consistency of testimony. One person, they might just have a grudge. We need witnesses that can give us testimony, and we can judge whether it's consistent. Mark chapter 14, that was the big problem. When they took Jesus before the Praetorian Guard, when they took him in before Caiaphas, when they took him in, they tried to accuse him of things, and none of them could agree. We're told they were false witnesses anyway. They all were making up stories, and no matter how many they brought in, they couldn't get two stories that would match. So they couldn't condemn him according to their law. So they let him say before them all, yes, I'm the Lord. And then he said, well, there's your condemnation. He's blaspheming. But they needed this legal proceeding to go on with consistency of testimony, and they couldn't find it. The truth is, where a genuine variance exists, where there is a difference of doctrine, where there's a difference of teaching, where there's a difference of conclusion, both things that are different cannot be true. It's impossible that it's below freezing and boiling at the same time outside. That's impossible. It's never going to happen, because those are truths that are at opposite ends of the spectrum. What happens often is that when there's this genuine variance, both are wrong. Both have come to wrong conclusions. And when they both can see the right conclusion, it'll fix both of their eyes. But the fact is that truth will always be in harmony with truth. One of the discussions I would have most often in my studies in Brazil, very Pentecostal country, very superstitious, if you will, and every church on every corner said they were being led by the Holy Spirit, and they all taught very conflicting doctrines. And I would ask members from each one, well, you say the Holy Spirit told you to do this, but they said the Holy Spirit told them to do just the opposite. Now, who am I going to believe? And they'd say, I don't know. I said, well, I'm going to believe what God said about it, because you're both saying things that aren't in the Bible. And that would actually get into some pretty good studies, and they would have to open their eyes and see. That is impossible, that the one Holy Spirit will tell people conflicting doctrines. Well, that's what the postmodern movement would have us believe. It doesn't matter what the Holy Spirit said. What matters is what you believe, what you sincerely hold to, because that's going to get you through. That's a lie. That's going to get you condemned. Truth will always be in harmony with truth. It's one way that we can recognize it. Something else that people don't like to hear, truth is always narrow. How often have you been called narrow-minded because you want to do just what the Bible says? Well, you're going to just discriminate against everybody else who thinks they've got God too. The postmodern catchphrase is, we need to be open-minded. We need to be broad-minded and let everybody in. As Cookie says there, the gate's really wide where everybody's going in. I don't want that gate. The truth is narrow, and the gate there that we'll go through is a narrow gate, because broad-mindedness is really inconsistent with the very nature of truth. To say that everybody's right, there's no truth then. That's why the postmoderns have to say there's no absolute truth, because they believe everybody's right. Think about in mathematics, for example. We've got some educators in here. 2 + 2 = 4. Are you narrow-minded when you tell the child that's the only answer? No. But you know what? There are actually schools. There are actually schools where you're supposed to say, if they say 2 + 2 = 7, that's a good answer. A better answer would be 2 + 2 = 5, and the best answer is 2 + 2 = 4. Because you don't want to hurt their psyche. You don't want to hurt their feelings and send them off thinking that they're not capable of doing anything. That's a wrong thing to teach. You're teaching them that error is okay. Teaching them that believing an error is okay. It's not narrow-minded to say 2 + 2 = 4. It's true. It's the nature of truth that it is narrow. You can't get the right answer with any other number. It's wrong to say, that's good, 2 + 2 = 7. That's good. That's close. No. Because think about the application later on. What if you go to the store and they owe you 98 cents in change and they give you 2 cents? Is that close? No. You're going to say something about it, aren't you? Well, this is our broad-minded approach. We're in the same dollar range. My wife and I, we have arguments sometimes over this. She'll say, oh, it's only $5. And I look at it, it's $5.99. I said, honey, that's $6. No, it's still in five. Okay. That's a broad-minded approach. Now, we don't want people doing that when they're counting our money. What if that kid was raised up thinking it's okay? Well, when he's at the bank, we're going to give him what for it. We inherently understand that mathematical truth is narrow, so we object. You owe me 98 cents, not two. You know, and that's something simple. We see that. What about in science? Here we go. Pure H2O water freezes at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, boils at 212 at sea level. Let's get all the variables in there. That's not narrow-minded. It's going to happen every single time. We can repeat it. It's the truth. It's observable. It's repeatable. That's what science does. They observe and repeat. Unless we alter the water by putting salt in it or something else, unless we change the conditions, raise the temperature or lower it, there's no broad-minded approach we can take. 32 degrees, you're going to freeze. 212, you're going to boil. That's what a narrow-minded truth is. We inherently understand that scientific truth is narrow, so we prepare. We put our water in the freezer so that we'll have ice cubes later, or we put it on the stove so that we can boil eggs or whatever else in it. We prepare based on the truth. In history, a given event has only happened in one particular way. It's not narrow-minded to say that. It's true. Now, we need sometimes to find out what the truth is, really, about what happened. We've been taught some things that aren't true about our own history, for example, and other histories. We need to get at what really did happen by the most reliable sources. But it's not narrow-minded to say that this only happened at this time, in this place, and in this way. That's just the truth of what happened. That's what events do. They happen, and then they're over. That's the reason our justice system says, I want truth, whole truth, and nothing but, when they reconstruct events that the judge wasn't there to see. But the witnesses were. You better be telling me the truth. You can be held in contempt of court. You can be put in jail if you lie, because they want to know what the truth is. But interestingly enough, there are broad-minded people who would claim that one event took place in several different ways, maybe in several different places at the same time, and those broad-minded people are usually in asylums because they don't have a grasp on reality. They don't understand what truth is about events happening. Honestly, we would call them insane. They try to describe, and I've talked with people that I think are getting close there. They try to describe one event, and they'll go back and, well, no, this is what really happened. Well, no, this is what really happened, and it's different every time you talk to them. Something's not right. That's not the whole truth that's coming out. The truth is the event happened one way. In geography, we understand this. Places are only where they are. They're not somewhere else also. It's impossible. New York is only in one place. That's not narrow-minded to say, if you want to go to New York, it's going to be about a 30-hour drive from here. How narrow-minded of me. I should have just said, well, about a half an hour, you'll get there. Wouldn't that be a much nicer thing? Wouldn't that make them feel better about going to New York? Well, no. I've got to tell them the truth. From here, it's going to take about, I don't know, 30 hours, I'm guessing. I can't leave Charleston going south and think I'm going to get there. Take me a very long time. I have to go all the way around the world. Doesn't matter how sincerely I believe New York is south. See where I'm going. The broad-minded person says, well, I'll get there eventually. I'll just take off. I'm bound to go around the earth until finally I get to New York City. Not if I'm always going in the wrong direction. I'm never going to get there. The truth is it's in one place. It's not narrow-minded. It's true. What about in religion? Yeah, we understand it in all those applications, but when you get to religion, all of a sudden you got to throw the truth out the window and take feelings. Well, truth is still narrow when it's applied to God. Truth is always going to be truth. It doesn't matter what the subject is that's at hand. Truth is always truth. So, the truth of God doesn't change because of what I feel to be true, no matter how sincerely I feel it. No matter how I was trained to think, that's not going to change the truth of God. I better change my thinking if I can't accept that God exists, because he does. And my believing that he does it isn't going to save me. Emotion nor faith, and boy, people will get up in arms about their faith, but faith doesn't change the facts. If your faith is in the wrong information, then you're going the wrong direction. Emotion and faith don't change the facts. God is, and God does what he says he does. One other characteristic of truth is that truth is determined by a standard. It must be determined by a standard, by a reliable, by a provable, by a repeatable, by an accepted standard. That's because all truth is narrow, but not everything that's narrow is true. Think about what I'm saying there. There are lots of false doctrines that are really narrow. Mark chapter 7, 1 through 5, the Pharisees got on the case of Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands when they came back from the marketplace, and that was a tradition they'd been handed from their elders. It wasn't the truth of God, it was a truth of their daily lives that they were handing down. It was something they had put up as a false doctrine, and they were condemning Jesus for it, and he said, you've rejected the doctrine of God to put up your own doctrines. It was really narrow. Didn't make it true. Well, if even the Pharisees were wrong, and they were so religious, how can we possibly determine what's true or not? Well, we're all confused now, because we know we got to be narrow, but we can be too narrow? We can get it wrong on the other side? The way we know what's true or not is based on a proven standard. How do I know how long this stage is? Well, I'm going to measure it. Because a proven standard here, according to the system of weights and measures of the United States, is that 12 inches is a foot. So I can measure this, and I know it's 12 feet. I haven't measured it, but that might be what it is. And no one's going to argue with it if we all use that same standard of measurement. This is a basic truth about the length of things. If I take that ruler over to Europe, they don't use a ruler, but we can still come to the same agreement about how many ruler lengths it is. Maybe we'll bring the meter over here and use it over here. At any rate, we have an agreed standard. It's a ruler in measurement because that's been proven over and over and over. It's been accepted. And it's the Bible when we're looking for the truth of God. God's Word has consistently made claims and then prove them. It is the proven standard of truth. It's beyond the scope of this study to look at all those claims. But that's exactly what God's Word has done from the beginning of time. Jesus went into the synagogue in Capernaum. He cast out a demon, and the reaction of the people was, what teaching is this that he even has authority over the demons? He has proved his authority as he cast out demons. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, it's your word that's the truth. It was his word that he used to cast out the demons. John 12, 44 through 50, he's saying that the word will judge you. It's the truth. It's not me that's going to be judging you. It's what I'm saying. It's God's word that's going to be judging you, and that's what you better line up with. It's a proven standard of truth. And you remember that as Jesus was talking to Pilate, he said, I came to testify, to prove the truth. And he did that by dying and resurrecting. So we see the basic uses of truth. It describes character. It describes absolutes. It describes reality. We see the basic characteristics of truth. It's consistent with other truth, all other truth. It is narrow, and it's determined by a standard. But we're getting close to knowing what we need to do. What we get to when we realize how valuable truth is, when we see what its nature is, what its definition is, we understand then we've got an obligation. We have an obligation to the truth. That first obligation is to know it. Buy the truth and do not sell it. We need to know that truth. With no knowledge of the truth, there's no way to benefit from it or fulfill any other obligation to it. We have to know it first. That's got to be the starting point. What is truth? Good question. Why don't we find out? Pilate wasn't interested, but we need to be. What happens is Paul tells us how to know the truth. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, when you read, you will understand. When we're talking about getting at Bible truth, we need to read the Bible. Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6, when you read, you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Amen. You read the gospel, you know the truth. That's how you know it. Why would you want to know it? Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. You know what that says? There is no other power of God to salvation for all who believe. You must believe that. That is the truth, and you must believe it. That's why and how you get to it. If you haven't gotten there that way, you haven't believed the truth. Knowledge of truth is necessary before there can be faith or before there can be proper action. Look at Romans chapter 10. Paul was lamenting the situation of the Jews. He was one. He understood their trouble with Christ. He was there. But he was confronted with the truth. His knowledge led him to act, and he wants them to know so they can act. Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They cannot act properly because they don't know the truth. Wow. Doesn't that make sense in any situation? Sure it does. And absolutely makes sense when we're talking about God. That's why Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It starts with knowing the truth and believing in it and then doing what it says to do. Proverbs 19, verse 2, this is interesting. Our proverb, our modern-day proverb, would be something like, look before you leap. You've got to know where you're going. You've got to know the truth about what's down there before you leap in or what's out on the road before you try to cross it. There's knowledge that's needed before action. Proverbs 19, verse 2, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. We don't know what we're getting into. We're going to end up getting into sin. We'd better be knowledgeable about the things that we're doing. We must know the truth first. That's not enough. We must also believe the truth. Knowledge must lead to faith if it's going to be useful to us. There's an intellectual type of knowledge where you just collect all this information and you store it up and you're book smart. We sometimes talk about people who have no common sense. Well, they know an awful lot, but they can't cook water. They never put anything into practice. They just keep collecting information. But the point of knowledge is to get at truth so that we can use it, not just store it. Faith is a product of hearing and receiving, of hearing that knowledge, receiving that knowledge as the word of God and not as the word of man. That's what Paul told the Thessalonians. He was so happy that they had received it as the word of God and not as the word of man, and that's what made the difference with them. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, not the word of men, but the word of God. That's where faith comes from. It's hearing and receiving the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, and then again 11, verse 6, show us the necessity of having that faith. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, here's what happened before. Indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the forefathers, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They had a lot of knowledge. They knew all that stuff about God. They didn't do what they were supposed to. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's not enough just to know a bunch of Bible verses. You better be diligently seeking him, because you believe that he will reward you for it. Faith in the truth is what is necessary. It doesn't do any good at all to believe and live a lie. I sincerely, honestly believe that 2 plus 2 is 8. So it's going to equal 8. Everything's going to work out. All my calculations with 2 plus 2 equals 8 are going to be fine because I honestly believe it. That's ridiculous. I honestly believe that if I take strychnine, my headache will go away. It probably will. Yeah, and the rest of you will too. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you have a lie, the result will be a lie. It doesn't matter, sincerity. Sincerity is not the basis. Truth is the basis. We must be sincere in the truth, but truth is the basis. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right to man, but it leads to death. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, base yourself in the truth. We must know the truth then. We must believe the truth and base our lives on it. And of course, that means responding to it. Knowledge plus faith plus action is the key to results in any form of truth. I know that if I jump off of a high building, I have absolute faith that I will hit the ground there below. So my action is, I don't jump. I hold on. Whatever. Knowledge leads to faith, which then leads to proper action. How much more with God is that the truth? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. If no action follows your faith, you have the knowledge, you believe it's true, but you don't do anything, then soon you're not going to believe it's true anymore. James 2, verses 19 to 22 says that faith without works is dead. Faith without action is dead. What happens to Christians who are inactive? Eventually they start to doubt. Finally they fall away. What happens to us if we don't put to practice the truths that we know to be truths? We start to doubt whether they're really true. That's what James is saying. It's a really simple equation. It's so simple that, in fact, we understand it this way. We're known by what we do. Isn't it interesting that in this country, they don't ask, what your family line is anymore? That used to be what they would do in the king lines when they try to figure out who's related to whom. But the first question people ask, oh, what do you do? Where do you work? Where do you go to school? What you do defines who you are. Proverbs 20, verse 11, even a child will be known by his acts, whether he's good or bad. What we do defines us. That's the same thing as saying faith without works is dead. We're dead Christians if we have no action. An easy way to see that is that knowledge without belief, if we don't truly believe it, we're not going to act on it. Why would I be baptized? I don't believe that that's a way to salvation. I've been taught that it's not necessary. Why in the world would I do it? The Bible says it is. That right there is the reason to do it. The knowledge comes from God and not from church doctrine. Belief without knowledge. There we go. That's what the Jews were doing. They had a zeal for God. They didn't know what they needed to have a zeal toward. They did the wrong action, and they sought their own righteousness. That's where most people are. They're in one of those two camps. Matthew 7 and verse 21 tells us what the real response is, how to get there, and what to do with it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, here are people that are calling out to Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. They've got the right knowledge. He's the Lord. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. They need to know that He's the Lord. They need to believe that He's the Lord. And they need to act like He's the Lord. And if they don't do all three of those, then their knowledge hasn't availed them anything. The response is doing what needs to be done. So, what is truth? Something very valuable. Do you value the truth? Or do you have this idea that it doesn't really matter? As long as I'm in church once in a while, as long as I am a good person, as long as I sincerely believe that God's going to save me, then everything's going to be okay. Is that the truth? Or do you really value the truth, the point to seek it out? Do you recognize the truth by its character, or do you think that truth can be relative? And doesn't matter what they are, as long as you sincerely believe them, you'll be okay. And of course, are you fulfilling your obligation to know, believe, and respond to the truth? We're here today because we'd like to help you to fulfill that obligation. We're trying to help you to know the truth that is found in this word. We've been looking at this word together because we all must be established in this same truth. If we know it, will we believe it? Do we act based on that belief? Are we living lives that show that we know that God is God, that He is Lord, and that He's told us what He wants from us? If you would like to live a life based on the truth, we'd ask you, come forward confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. He's proven that He is by the resurrection. Confessing that you're a sinner, but knowing that He died for you to pay the price that should have been yours. Come forward and be baptized, that you may have your sins removed the way He said they'd be done. Let your knowledge lead you to absolute belief that leads you to action. And if as a Christian you're not acting based on your belief and the knowledge of the truth, we'd like to help you to straighten that out as well. Please come forward while we sing, while we encourage you.